As Moses' face shone when he came down from Mount Sinai after receiving the Ten Commandments, so my shoes shine as a beacon of hope in this place. And if those of you online, you can't see it, they're pretty bright. Anyway, welcome. So great to be with all of you, and a special welcome to those of you who are joining us online, really from all over the country. One of the strange yet wonderful outcomes of the pandemic has been that our online community is growing with friends who've never been to West Michigan. So if that's you, know that all of us here in Ada are thrilled to have you along for the ride. And should you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to have some popcorn with you when it comes back. So anyway, today we get to launch into a new series that will take us right up to Easter Sunday in early April. And it's a set of talks that honestly, I'm thrilled to have the opportunity to share with you because I have been working on these for over a year now in preparation for the trips that I was planning to take with a whole bunch of you in 2020. Trips that obviously didn't quite work out as we had planned, but here's some good news. We scheduled a trip to Israel for October of this year. So if you're interested at all in learning more, please just reach out to me via email or give us a call at the office and we'll get you on an interest list. But in the meantime, and for those of us who won't be able to travel internationally in the near future, I wanted to take you on another trip to Israel without leaving the comforts of tropical, balmy West Michigan. Yeah. So here's how it's going to work. Each week in the series, I'll introduce you to one of the sites that we were planning to visit on our trips, and then I'll give you some of the content that I'm planning to give when we're on those sites. It should be a lot of fun. And now, if you were with us this fall, some of this may sound familiar because this really is part two of the series, Virtual Israel. In fact, some of you may recall that in our first season, whoa, my microphone is migrating. That's our problem. Hello, I'm back. Let's see if I can get that fixed. There. In our first season, we covered some sites relevant to the story of the nation of Israel recorded in the Old Testament. And as that content was winding down, a few of you reached out and asked, you know, what about the New Testament sites? What about the sites that help us understand the mission and message of Jesus? And I told you to stay tuned because we get there eventually. And the good news is that today we got there. Once again, we get to travel virtually, and we get to step into our time-traveling DeLorean and experience a bit of the world of the Bible. Now, before we get started, I want you to know that the land of Israel has long been called the fifth gospel by both scholars and tour operators alike. And here's why. The New Testament contains four accounts of the life of Jesus. You probably know this. Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. These four are commonly referred to as gospels. And gospel is just a Greek word that directly translates good news. So these accounts record for us the good news of what Jesus did, what he said, and what he accomplished when he died on the cross and then rose from the grave. And Bible nerds have long regarded the land of Israel as a fifth gospel because once you visited, either virtually or literally, you'll never read the accounts of Jesus' life in the same way again. Seriously, I've had that experience myself. But actually, if you don't believe me, it's okay because for the next few weeks, I want to do my best to show you what I mean. And so with our time today, and really to set the stage for everything that's to come, I want to introduce you to the first site in our New Testament exploration of Israel. It's a site near the Dead Sea that has an unexpected connection to the story of Jesus. It's called Qumran. Here it is on a map. You can see it's just right near the northern edge of the Dead Sea. And it once housed a community of highly devoted Jewish scribes.
And what I want to do next is I want to show you an 18-second video complete with dramatic musical soundtrack provided by my friend Andy, of the excavated ruins of that compound. So just fix your eyes on the screen, 18 seconds, check this out. Here's Qumran.
It actually gives me a chance to fix my microphone, too. That was pretty slick and unplanned. Tech team is on their game. Oh, well, the community at Qumran was radically committed to living according to the rules for life prescribed in the Old Testament of the Bible, which they called the Torah, as well as living in radical separation from the rest of the world. They had fled into the Judean wilderness, one of Israel's desert regions, decades before the time of Jesus in response to the corruption that had gripped the Jewish religious establishment. Essentially, the Jewish priests who ran the temple in Jerusalem at the time had become seduced by the wealth and opportunity afforded them by the Greco-Roman culture, and had subsequently commoditized the worship of God for their own benefit. And this, by the way, helps us understand why Jesus is recorded as staging a riot in the temple courts near the end of his life and proclaiming that the temple leadership in his day had turned his father's house into a den of robbers. Anyway, in response to the corruption of the temple, a group of Jewish priests that called themselves the Essenes decided to abandon Jerusalem and move to the desert in order to establish a community at Qumran that would model an alternative way of living and establish a new and more vigorous system of purity. Their stated goal was to prepare themselves for the coming of a rescuer from God, the writers of the Old Testament called the Messiah. And this was an event that they believed could happen at any time, and they wanted to be ready. Now, it's worth noting that the Essenes were so convinced that God had called them to isolate themselves from the moral corruption and spiritual darkness of their world that they moved to a place where nobody would ever want to visit them. Seriously, it's truly one of the most uncomfortable places imaginable. I've been there 5 times now, and honestly, it's never been a pleasant experience, so you should come along with me and I'll show you what I mean, right? Other than the fact that it does have a rather epic air-conditioned gift shop, I took this picture last time we were there, and it sells you Dead Sea cosmetics, commemorative t-shirts, and of course, stuffed lambs. So, for much of the year, Qumran is unbearably hot. In the summer, the last time I was there, the temperature was almost to 120 degrees Fahrenheit. You can see from this picture, shade is rare. Dust storms are common, scorpions are numerous, and potable water is practically non-existent. You can see the Dead Sea, so you can see water, but as the name indicates, you don't want anything to do with the water from the Dead Sea. In fact, the community at Qumran actually had to construct a half-mile-long aqueduct along the side of a cliff face that included digging a tunnel through more than 100 feet of solid rock in order to provide fresh water to their community. Here's a picture of the aqueduct. Again, one of the fun things we get to do when we go is climb through there if you're up for it. And it's about as comfortable as you would imagine. But all that to say, Qumran was not an easy place to live, which raises a really interesting question. I mean, weren't there any better places to isolate from the rest of the world? It's like, why would any sane person choose to move to the inclement deserts of Israel 2,000 years ago? I mean, no one lives there today. Now, well, scholars suggest that the answer to that question can be found in the Essenes' radical commitment to the Old Testament text and around which they sought to order their lives. You see, they were scholars of the text. They knew the story of Israel, and they knew that the children of Israel had really come to know and trust God during the generations they spent in the desert following the Exodus from Egypt. And consequently, they saw the desert as God's land, a place almost completely free of distraction, where people had no choice but to learn to rely on God, to provide for their needs, and they had the space to listen for his voice. But I'm actually convinced there's another reason that they moved to the desert as well, because as priests, the Essenes would have memorized the writings of an Old Testament prophet by the name of Isaiah, who following a time of rebellion generations earlier had told the people of Israel, to listen for, and check this out, listen for a voice of one calling, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And years ago, I was standing at Qumran, and a guide said to me that the Essene priests, his theory was they decided to take Isaiah literally, and so they literally moved into the wilderness to prepare the way for the Lord. They imagined that the way God wanted the people to live was like a path that could be walked by obedience to him. And they saw themselves as the people of the way. Moreover, they believed that through their radical obedience and purity, they could actually construct a sort of highway on which God would eventually send the Messiah to earth. And before you judge them for being overly superstitious and kind of weird, the authors who recorded the accounts of Jesus' life note that when Jesus came, the first time he showed up publicly was in the desert, very near Qumran, which gives us all a little something to think about over lunch. Just saying, right? Anyway, the Essenes became famous in 1947 when a Bedouin shepherd boy, I would argue a bored Bedouin shepherd boy, accidentally discovered an invaluable collection of Old Testament texts. They'd been hidden in clay cylinders by the Essenes in 11 caves surrounding the Qumran community. And as the story goes, this particular shepherd boy, who had spent a lot of his life just watching sheep, began picking up rocks and throwing them into the open mouths of caves, which is apparently something you do when you're bored in the desert in Israel, right? And so this collection that he accidentally discovered became known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. And though nobody realized it at the time, this was one of the greatest archaeological finds ever. It's no exaggeration to say that these ancient texts, dating to a generation before the time of Jesus, revolutionized our modern understanding of the Bible. They were over 1,000 years older than the oldest known manuscripts at the time. And as such, they brought an end to generations of debate by affirming that the Old Testament books hadn't changed much over the centuries, which is fascinating if you think about it. But at least for us, I don't think that's the most interesting part of what they found at Qumran, because the Dead Sea Scrolls also provide incredible, invaluable insight into the theological beliefs and expectations of the Jewish people who lived around the time of Jesus. In fact, when the scrolls were first examined, scholars were shocked to learn that the Essenes had developed theological concepts and practices that were eerily similar to those of early Christians. Here's a few examples to show you what I mean. First, the community at Qumran practiced something they called a baptism of repentance. In other words, their community complex contained numerous ritual baths called mikveh, in which the Essenes would both be immersed for routine religious purposes. So before they would copy the Old Testament text, they would immerse themselves in water. When they exited the room where they had done that, they would immerse themselves again in water to keep themselves ceremonially clean. But more significantly, they would also be immersed after turning away from sin in their lives. For these people, baptism was a way of saying, I recommit myself to purity. I've done wrong and I want to do right. I need a fresh start. I need a new beginning. I need to, in a sense, be born again. So as I go under the waters, I will die to this sin and emerge a new and better person. What's interesting, when you're at the site, there's a ton of these mikveh baths that they would walk down into, many more than you would expect for a community of this size. Now, as many of you already caught, this is the same sort of baptism that was preached by a man named John the Baptist, very near the Essene community in Jesus' day. And that's just where the similarities begin. Because the documents found at the Dead Sea also affirm that the community at Qumran used many words and phrases that would later appear in New Testament writings. For example, they called themselves the Sons of Light and thought of everyone outside of their community as the Sons of Darkness. And Jesus is recorded as using the phrase Sons of Light in John's Gospel. The Essenes also taught that those who were poor in spirit would be blessed by God, a statement Jesus leverages in the introduction to his famous Sermon on the Mount. And they even wrote of a mystical someone they identified as the Son of God. But there's actually even more, because in the Essene community, they also practiced a ritual meal during which they blessed, wait for it, bread and wine in anticipation of what they believed that the coming Messiah would one day establish as a tradition for his followers. Finally, and perhaps most significantly, the Essenes believed in justification, or being right with God by grace through faith. For them, grace, and not a sophisticated system of animal sacrifices in the Jewish temple, was the engine on which a relationship with God could be established and maintained. Friends, that's just stunning when you start to think about it. And I say all that to say that the Essenes powerfully shaped the theological context of the first century so that Jesus' teachings in the Jewish world could be understood and appreciated. Their existence, this Essene community, in a sense, tilled the soil in preparation for the new thing that God would do in human history when he sent Jesus to earth. Moreover, the theological impact of the Essene community indirectly, at least for me, affirms something rather mysterious that shows up in a letter to early Christians that made its way into the New Testament of the Bible by a pastor named Paul. Around 2,000 years ago, here's what Paul wrote to these early believers. He says, "When the set time had fully come, God sent his son to redeem," or to rescue, "that we might receive adoption to sonship," that we might become children of God. And that's something to think about. But just this first phrase, "when the set time had fully come," it's like Paul wants us to see that the timing of Jesus' birth wasn't coincidental and it wasn't accidental. Everything happened according to God's plan, and everything was right on schedule. And the implications to that idea are staggering if you stop to consider them. It means that even during the 400 years that separate the Old Testament and the New Testament narratives, 400 years where God seemed silent and people wondered if he had abandoned them, God was at work setting the stage and preparing the world for the birth of his son. I mean, think about it. God could have sent Jesus anywhere and at any time, but out of all the options available, he chose first century Jewish culture. And in the coming weeks, I think you're going to understand a little bit more of why. But for the generations preceding the birth of the Savior of the world, Paul wants us to know that God was behind the scenes preparing culture to receive the greatest gift ever given, preparing that culture to receive the gift. But the gift, as it would turn out, wasn't just for them. It was a gift for all of us. It was a gift for the whole world. And now, as interesting as all of that is, more than a few of you at this point are wondering what all of that has to do with you and me thousands of years later. And I like, hey, that's a great history lesson. That's awesome. I need to watch it again and take some notes. Very cool. But like, what do we do with this? It's a great question. And honestly, I think it's a question with a pretty compelling answer. Let me explain what I mean. I've been a pastor now for over 20 years. And during that time, I've noticed something. Actually, I've noticed it over and over and over again in conversations with many of you. And it's something that's not easy to see when someone focuses on their present reality. Like, you consider your life as it is right now, your current opportunities, your current successes, your current tensions, your current rejections, your current disappointments. But when somebody takes the time to reflect on the broader journey of their life, like if they pull the camera back far enough, and this often happens like when we reach a milestone in life, like a wedding, or the birth of a child, or a significant birthday, or a retirement, or maybe even you attend a funeral and it just gets you reflecting. It's like then these people often are able to look back and see the ongoing work of God in their lives, even in the midst of seasons that had been profoundly confusing and frustrating. Seasons when they just would look up at the ceiling above their bed at night and just cry out to God, if he's listening, why? But see, in hindsight, these seasons were turning points in their story that led them to make positive changes in their life. Change that many would admit they wouldn't have otherwise made. Like when they look back, they understand that somehow during these confusing, disorienting times, God was at work shaping and preparing them for a future that they couldn't have imagined. So when they describe their life's journey, they talk about God's hand in shaping their story. They say, you know, God actually played a pretty significant role in my life. And though I couldn't see it in the moment, when I look back, it's undeniable. And whenever somebody shares something like that with me, I never, ever, ever have the impulse to argue with them. And I'll tell you why. Because I've experienced this in my life as well. I mean, growing up, I never imagined I would be doing what I'm doing with my life. Not once, ever. And I mean, as many of you know, I had a dream of becoming a pediatrician, and I had a plan to reach my goal. I did what I needed to do. I studied a lot, and I prepped a lot, and I volunteered a lot. I was all in on my plan for my life. But when, after graduating near the top of my class with a degree in biology, a degree which, as it turns out, if you don't go to medical school, is not particularly useful, an acceptance letter to med school didn't happen for me. And I was devastated. I felt lost. I felt disappointed. I felt confused. I felt frustrated. I spent more than a few nights staring at the ceiling asking God, why? Well, eventually, I decided that whatever answers I was looking for, I probably wasn't going to find in myself. And so I reached out to a friend to seek wisdom. You know, one of those people who seems to have like a red phone sort of connection to God. Do you have these people in your life? They talk like Yoda sometimes. And you're like, that's so weird and yet really profound. Anyway, the day after I reached out, we met for a burrito. For some reason, all the great conversations in my life have revolved around Mexican food. I don't know why. But he asked me a question during lunch. I mean, we sat down, little small talk, and then he looked me in the eye, and he said, I got to ask you something. He said, I think this is why we need to have lunch. He says, what do you think God is trying to do in your life right now? And I was like, frustrate me? And then he said, because he's trying to do something. And he said, I don't know what that something is. And you don't know what that something is either, but he's trying to do something. That's always true for all of us. He's prepping you for something. I think you just need to start paying attention because something is coming. And you want to be ready when it does. And to be fair, at the time, I had no idea what that something could be. But looking back, I can see that my friend was inviting me to step into the adventure of a life of faith. He was asking me to consider trusting that God was up to something in my life, even when I couldn't possibly know what that could be. I don't know if you caught it in the third song that we sang together. There's that refrain, even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. You never stop working. And I actually reached out to Paul this week and I said, I would love to sing that song together because a whole bunch of us are at a spot right now where we can't figure out what God is doing. And there's all these questions and there's legitimate confusion and frustration. But what my friend pointed me to years ago was the fact that even in all of that, God is still at work. And that is, in a sense, the essence of a life of faith. Even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. It's like a proclamation. Beyond what I feel, God, I just want to acknowledge your presence in my life, your hand in my life, and I'm going to stay tuned, and I'm going to stay engaged, and I can't wait to see where the story goes from here. That day, though I didn't realize it, my friend was inviting me to leverage the power of expectation in my life. That's actually what I decided to call this talk, the power of expectation, because there really is power in choosing to believe that God is up to something in your life, especially when your life isn't going well, especially when your job isn't going well, especially when your marriage isn't going well, and when your finances aren't going well, And when your goals are unmet and doors close at work and you find that the only thing you have to do is wait. It's like in moments like that, faith can make a big difference. Expectation that God is moving behind the scenes, orchestrating a future for you, even if it's not the future you imagine for yourself, can you open you up to peace? Paul would call it the peace that surpasses understanding. And hope in what might otherwise be an emotionally chaotic and hopeless season of life. As I think back, it's almost like that day seated on a booth with a ripped vinyl seat at a sketchy Mexican restaurant in the heart of East Grand Rapids that closed about 6 months after we had the meal. It had fulfilled its purpose. That day, my friend invited me to just stay open to whatever God wanted to do with my life and in my life. Because though through my perspective, my future had gone off the rails, from God's perspective, things were happening right on schedule. It was about 3 weeks after that lunch that I was introduced to a couple of incredibly smooth Dutch guys from Holland, Michigan, named Gene DeYoung and Randy Wasink. I found a picture of Randy with hair, friends. Behold its glory. And check out that laptop. Very high tech. They were planting a church called Keystone and invited me to join them in that adventure. And honestly, my life has never been the same since. And over the coming years, I came to realize that the role of pastor was the role that I was made for. Even though I never considered it growing up in church, not even once. But I wake up in the morning and I can't believe that I get to spend my life exploring and explaining to our community how much you are loved by God, even in those seasons when it doesn't necessarily feel like it. And to remind you and to remind me that He is still at work right now in your life, creating in you and with you and for you a future. And every single time you and I can ground ourselves in that expectation, I'm telling you, peace will come, fear will flee, and hope will rise. Because that is the essence of a life of faith. I think it's actually what Paul was after. So Paul, who wrote many of the letters that make up the New Testament, what Paul was after when he wrote a famously misappropriated verse to Christians living in the city of Rome. What I mean by misappropriated, this is the one that well-intentioned Christians often throw at friends in difficult times, and then the friends want to throat punch them. I'll show you the one I mean. Here we go. During a time of incredible persecution, a time when their faith had made their life almost unlivable, Paul writes the following. He says, "We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him." And they would have had questions like, "Paul, dude, are you kidding me right now? I mean, we have to create a whole separate economy because Rome is after us. The persecution is suffocating. Paul, you don't mean all things." We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who've been called according to his purpose. Yeah, but Paul, all things are not easy. He goes, oh, I know. All things are not easy because all things, I mean all things. And actually, I did some study this week. It was really sophisticated. I looked up in my concordance, okay, what exactly does this Greek word all that Paul used actually mean? Because are we sure he means all things? And after about 2 hours of study, in-depth, GreekBible.org, the whole deal, I'm here to tell you that the word all he means there he uses means all. Thank you. We know that God is at work in all things. That means all the hard things, all the painful things, all the confusing things, all the times of loneliness and despair, all the questions, all the waiting, all the longing. In all things, God is at work, leveraging challenging circumstances in a broken world for redemptive purposes. He is preparing us in the present for the adventure that he made us for in the future. And all that he asks from us is faith or belief or trust. It's almost like he said, listen, will you trust me even when you can't see that I'm working and even when you can't feel that I'm working? Will you trust me? Will you engage each day with the expectation that your life is a story filled with chapters that are yet to be told? Stories that can be filled with unspeakable joy at one moment and suffocating pain in the next. And yet somehow, through it all, God is at work. And with that in our hearts, hope can rise and fear can flee, even in the darkest season. So before we come in for a landing, I want to ask you the question that my friend with the red phone connection to God asked me 25 years ago over a rather unexciting burrito. It goes like this. Because whether you realize it or not, he's trying to do something to prepare you for your future. Will you stand and I'll close our time together? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's a stunning thought that you are telling a story with our lives, that we are never alone, that you are always with us, and that you are always working. For those of us who can look back and see your hand, we just want to say thank you. Thank you that you even redeem the hard stuff in this life. And I also wanted to pray for people who are gathered here in this place or joining us online, and there's something in them that just needs that hope to rise, the light to pierce through the darkness. And I pray that by your Spirit, they would experience some of that. That thought that with you, everything is right on schedule, would give us courage to trust you. Because you are good, you are faithful, and you are for us. And we never have to wonder because of Jesus. And so we say thank you. And we bless you in the name of the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, who came among us for us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Everyone said, amen. Friends, it's been great to be together. We'll see you next week for part 2 of Virtual Israel.